come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. We just finished studying the power of prayer in three sermons that related to the subject. Now it's time to begin a new study. Since I haven't taught on any of Paul's epistles in this podcast, I think this is the direction we will go since he wrote more of the New Testament than any other author. Of the 27 books that comprise the New Testament, Paul wrote 14 of them if you include the book of Hebrews, which I personally believe was one of Paul's works. We will begin with the book of Ephesians for three reasons. First, it's one of my favorite Pauline epistles, along with Philippians. Second, since I'm the teacher of the Radical Truth podcast, I have the right to choose. But most importantly, I believe this is the direction the Lord wants us to take. We will begin this lesson by looking at the author and the basic info about this letter. Then we will start digging into the book itself. The internal evidence that Paul wrote this epistle is so strong that it's extremely foolish to question its authorship, though some have made the futile attempt to do so. Paul's very first point in this letter was to make it clear that he was the author by declaring in verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God." He made a similar statement in Colossians 1:1, which was written during the same season of his life, stating, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother." Paul begins all of his letters by stating who he is. This was Paul's style of writing and a trademark of all of his works except for Hebrews. It's the absence of this salutation and other personal references that causes some scholars to question Paul's authorship of the book of Hebrews. Further evidence of Paul's authorship of Ephesians is seen in chapter 3, verse 1, where he declared, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." The apostle writes in the first person, making mention of himself in many places. In verse 7 of chapter 3, he didn't use his name, but again stated that he was a prisoner of the Lord. This comes out once again in chapter 4, verse 1. Paul's first-person, down-to-earth way of writing continues throughout his entire letter. Some old manuscripts don't have the title that it was written to the Ephesians, and this has caused some to assert that it was originally a generic letter for the church at large. If this were true, which we will never know for sure, the letter must have become closely associated with the church of Ephesus to the point that it was given that name at a very early date. Some scholars believe Ephesians was originally the epistle to the Laodiceans that Paul mentioned in Colossians chapter 4, verse 17, but we have no proof of this. Those who question Paul's authorship of this letter use the absence of a title to argue that his name was an editor's alteration or insertion, but this claim doesn't have any substance to stand upon. To make such an unfounded accusation is to say that an unsaved editor did some deceitful work, and that's unthinkable. All deceit is contrary to biblical Christianity that strongly and consistently commands us to live a Christ-like life, and such deceit most certainly wouldn't be Christ-like. Not just that, the true church wouldn't have tolerated such deceit. Another reason critics question Paul's authorship of Ephesians is that they claim it was not written in a personal manner, like he wrote Colossians in some of the other letters. It's a fact that there are no salutations or personal statements. But this argument carries no merit since people can write according to the need. It's interesting to note that all these critics are modern. There aren't any ancient authors or early church fathers that question Paul's authorship of the book of Ephesians. Modern critics base their accusations from within the epistle itself, ignoring the overwhelming testimony of the church and what the epistle teaches. There are many more assertions that the critics make against Paul's authorship, But by doing so, they do violence to the biblical faith by claiming that someone used Paul's name to advance Christ's kingdom. That's a despicable idea. I won't bore you with all their tedious and worthless drivel on this matter. From the overwhelming internal and external evidence, I think that it's safe to say that the Apostle Paul wrote Ephesians. But if we want to get technical, there was another author, and this is seen in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Both verses mention God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This reveals that the Lord was the real author. Otherwise, this book would be just another ancient religious letter without divine inspiration. Since Paul was moved by the Holy Spirit to write this letter, we can learn from this that the Lord wasn't only looking out for the well-being of the early church, but for us as well, and this is an encouraging thought. Among the New Testament books, it's easier to date most of Paul's writings than it is to date the Gospels or the book of Revelation. I personally disagree with the late date that is commonly given to the Gospels and Revelation. The life of Christ, his death, and resurrection were too important for the salvation of mankind to not be recorded shortly after the events so as to secure their accuracy. Because we don't have any surviving manuscripts that go back to the opening years of the primitive church doesn't mean they weren't written at an early date. It just means they no longer exist or haven't been discovered yet. Ironically, many scholars that assign a late date to some of the New Testament books often claim that there must have been some preliminary writings before the Gospels were even written. Scholars refer to these documents as Q. The problem is that we don't have any proof of their existence. One reason they make the claim for a common document has to do with the similarities between the Synoptic Gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Though there are some very striking similarities between these gospel narratives, there are some things that are different to show that they were unique works. I would venture to say that the similarities in the Synoptic Gospels are due to Jesus and his teaching rather than any Q document. Jesus pressed home his teaching on a constant basis so they wouldn't forget. Now add to this the work of the Holy Spirit, and we see that they weren't using a common cheat sheet to write their accounts. Not that that would have been wrong if they did. The exception is found in the two books Luke the physician wrote, and he made it clear that he was being a faithful historian to make an accurate account of the life of Christ in the opening years of the early church. Now, I don't doubt that there must have been some very early writings of Christ's life and teaching that the gospel writers drew upon, and in this sense, the existence of Q documents are very reasonable. This isn't due to the similarities between the gospels, but that there must have been some people recording what Jesus did and taught. It's only reasonable to assert that some of what Jesus did and taught was recorded while the actual events were taking place or very shortly thereafter. The fact that we have the New Testament reveals that the Lord wanted his life, teaching, and work to be accurately recorded. We have a lot of information on Paul's life, missionary journeys, and persecutions from what he wrote, what was written about him in the book of Acts, and many early church fathers. All this helps us determine the basic time period of his life and writings. There are a lot of similarities between Ephesians and Colossians, and this helps us to understand that they were written at or near the same time and location. An astounding 78 of the 155 verses in Ephesians are similar to that of Colossians. Since these two epistles were written during the same period in Paul's life, we can understand why there are many similarities between the two epistles, which I will address in a few minutes. It was probably around 60 AD when Paul wrote Ephesians and Colossians, and this would have been while he was in prison at Rome. There is some debate whether he wrote these letters during his first or second imprisonment. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, he declared, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." Paul states that he was a prisoner, and that it was for the sake of the Gentiles. This would be most fully seen in his imprisonment in Rome. Then in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he wrote, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." Here we find Paul encouraging the saints to be faithful through persecution by making his own life an example. Then in his closing remarks, Paul wrote in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, "Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." Paul isn't claiming to be a prisoner of the Lord in the spiritual sense, but in reality. Notice that he viewed his imprisonment as an opportunity to be an ambassador for Christ in a setting where he could bring the good news to the Gentiles who never heard the truth. That's some tough and costly evangelism. The city of Ephesus was the most important city in Western Asia Minor, which is now modern Turkey. It was a Roman colony that had a contingent of Roman soldiers, and the harbor allowed it to be a major port city in the Aegean Sea. Since it was at the intersection of major trade routes, Ephesus became a powerful commercial center. It also contained one of the ancient wonders of the world, the pagan temple dedicated to the Roman goddess Diana, who was known to the Greeks as Artemis. For all these reasons, Paul made Ephesus a center for his missionary work and evangelism for about 3 years, and the church flourished for some time. By the time we come to the revelation of Jesus Christ, we see a terrible change that happened to this once thriving church. Jesus wrote a letter to the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place." This prophetic judgment fell upon Ephesus, and is basically no more than a village about a mile from the sea, and evidence of the original church is almost non-existent. Jesus meant what he said, that if they wouldn't repent, then he would remove their lampstand, and this is exactly what happened. The removal of their lampstand is a reference to forfeiting their salvation, which is the consequence of backsliding. Though the great apostle to the Gentiles made Ephesus his home base for a time, the horrible reality is that they wandered from the faith, succumbing to dead religion. We all have wandering hearts, and if we fail to understand this fact about our humanity, then we could wander from the way just like the church of Ephesus did. Out of love for the Ephesian church, the Lord reproved her because the people had by and large forsaken their first love, or their principal love, which was Jesus. The word forsake that the Lord used in Revelation 2:4 is a word that is used for divorce and shows just how far the church had strayed from the Lord. They had forsaken fellowship with God for lifeless religion. We need to take warning so that we don't become like the church of Ephesus that forsake Jesus for the world and forfeited their salvation as a result. Why did Paul write this letter? That's a challenging question to answer because of the epistle's general nature. In this letter, Paul didn't address any specific sin or heresy, which tells us that these issues weren't the motivation for penning this letter. Take, for example, Paul's letter to the church of Galatia. Here we find he was confronting the grave error that the Judaizers were advancing. Through this heretical teaching, the Judaizers were corrupting the simple faith of the church, and this still goes on today. Judaizers are people that claim Christians must keep the Mosaic Law. They make the false claim that before a person can be truly Christian, they must first convert to Judaism or incorporate the Mosaic Law into their faith. This still goes on today in various ways and degrees where people claim that they must live the Mosaic Law and celebrate the feasts. Judaizers, both ancient and modern, don't like Paul's epistles. In other letters, Paul dealt with different issues such as sexual sins running wild in the church or the mingling of Gnosticism with the true faith. The point is that Paul didn't confront a specific need in the book of Ephesians. It seems to me that this letter was meant to encourage the church and not rebuke her for any specific sin, compromise, or doctrinal error. I think this is one of the strengths of this letter and not a weakness. The apostle is teaching some very powerful and beneficial truths of the biblical faith that are relevant to all believers in every culture and era. I'm not saying that this isn't the case for the rest of the Bible. But the straightforward style Paul wrote in Ephesians means we don't have to find ways to allegorically apply what he wrote to our lives. I want to take a few minutes to share some of the similarities between Ephesians and Colossians. There are some remarkable similarities in the opening statements of these epistles. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul wrote, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." In Colossians, he wrote in chapter 1, verse 14, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Both of these verses are preceded by Paul exalting Jesus as the Son whom the Father loves. Through this, we see that the principal reason Jesus was our atoning sacrifice was because of his loving obedience to the Father. Now, I know that this grates against our humanistic, man-centered concepts of Christianity where man is the center of creation and redemption. Though God so loved the world,
The principal reason the Father sent the Son and the Son obeyed the Father was for the glory of God and the infinite love within the Godhead. Then in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, we read, "All things, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in Him." Colossians 1:20 makes a very similar point, "All things by Him, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." These two verses share a very similar thought that's expressed in a similar way that's not repeated anywhere else in Scripture. Here we find the connection between the things of earth and those of heaven, a union through Christ alone that bridges heaven and earth and even unites believers. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul wrote, "The dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you ward." In Colossians 1:25, he stated, "The dispensation of God, which is given to me for you." The similarity between these two verses are preceded by his addressing the suffering he was experiencing as a result of his serving God. And both verses are followed by Paul writing on the mystery of Christ that was an integral part of his preaching. Turning to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, Paul wrote, "In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." He wrote something similar in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. "In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord." The reason Paul made this point in both epistles is different, but their similarity shows the closeness of thought that defined the apostle at this season in his life. Worship is to define our entire life, not just an hour or two a week. Finally, we read in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 and 22, "Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant of the Lord, will tell you everything, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage you." The corresponding verses in Colossians chapter 4 are found in verses 7 and 8. "Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts." In both cases, this is part of Paul's farewell statements. The messenger delivering the letter is the same, which only gives greater credence that they were written at the same time and in the same location. Paul's heart and concern are identical in both letters, both in that they may know what is going on with himself and that he may know how they are doing. These examples show that the letters share a common time frame in Paul's life and that he was the author. Now let's begin studying the Epistle of Ephesians itself. Paul wrote in the first verse, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus." Paul's declaration that he was an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God is very important when we look at the ministry of pastors and church leaders. Over all my years of pastoring and being an evangelist, I have known many pastors where I personally questioned their calling. Some couldn't preach their way out of a paper bag. Others didn't have a pastor's heart for the people or the ability to lead or communicate. It wasn't my place to confront them about their calling, but I didn't see any evidence of it in their life. At the core was the absence of an anointing on their preaching or teaching. With others, it was an immaturity of faith, the practice of sin, or even a bad marriage. One way or another, there was something that, to my mind, disqualified them for that ministry calling. Some thought they were called because as a young man, his parents, pastor, or other adults told him that he was called to pastor. Notice that Paul said that he was called by God. And in Galatians 1:1, he takes this thought further by stating that he was sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. A man or woman is not called to leadership ministry because they have talent, zeal, or special giftings, but because God has called them. We are in desperate need of pastors that are truly called of God, and the evidence of this calling isn't a big church or even fame, but the anointing of the Holy Spirit on their life, counsel, and preaching the Word of God. Others think they are called and qualified because they have a Bible degree, but this has absolutely nothing to do with the call to the ministry other than giving those who are called some tools to fulfill their God-given calling. In other places, Paul asserts that his calling as an apostle was proved by the evidence of signs and wonders that flowed through him and what he suffered for the cause of Christ by bearing in his body the marks of the Lord. My point is that there was proof of a divine call upon Paul's life, and this wasn't the result of selfish ambition or self-deception. Next, I want to address who Paul said he was writing to, and this is far more important than what may be understood at first glance. He wrote, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. According to Paul, saints and faithful in Christ Jesus are biblical synonyms. If we aren't faithful to Jesus, then we aren't a true saint. And if we are a true saint, then we will be faithful to Jesus. This simple yet profound truth has been forsaken in our pop cultural Christianity, where all it takes to be a Christian is to pray the magical sinner's prayer or raise your hand in response to the preacher's invitation and repeat after him. Whenever God does an inward work of grace, there will always be an external manifestation of it. The practice of sin proves that a person doesn't know God, and if you question this point, then I challenge you to thoroughly study John's first epistle, and you will see this truth portrayed in many ways. Almighty God cannot enter into a filthy life and not first clean it up. This is an extremely important point. God is holy and will only fellowship with holy people. When this holy God enters into a life, he makes it holy, and this will always produce a spiritual revolution. Paul called these people saints, and the root of the word refers to something that is awful. The definition of the word awful that Paul is using isn't according to the modern definition that speaks of something that is extremely bad or untasteful. This is according to the ancient definition of something that inspires fear or dread, that is solemnly impressive or is full of awe and is therefore reverential. The word saint speaks of a sacred, holy person that produces awe in others through a Christ-like life. Do you see this kind of Christianity today? Is it found in pop culture Christianity? Is it found in your church? By and large, the church has dumbed down what it means to be Christian and stripped it of its awe. That awe isn't the Christian himself, but is the result of the God that dwells within him, and this is proved through the life and character of the person. This definition of what it means to be a saint needs to be restored to the church today. Otherwise, the world will never see anything of real substance and value. The church was never meant to be a social club, but a holy body where God dwells. Yes, there is good and right social life that comes out of a healthy body of believers, but this happens because they are being the true church, the called out ones that live like called out saints. Let me ask a few questions here. How many Christian marriages leave you in awe of the couples and the God that has worked mightily in them? Not very many, I'd venture to say, because a vast number of marriages within the church are nightmares. They are awful in the modern sense of the word, not in the ancient sense. Every single divorce is awful in the modern sense of the word. There are some divorces that are the result of spousal abandonment, but most happen because both husband and wife refuse to live as bona fide saints. How many pastors are you in awe of according to the ancient use of the word? I'm not talking about a person that lives aloof from others or is unapproachable, but of a man or woman that is so filled with God that you sense it, and it causes you to act in a reverential way towards him or her. This is where the idea of reverend came from, where people were living the high calling, and you knew this to be true because of how they lived, the quality of their character, and the anointing that was on their life. Even unsaved people know that a reverend shouldn't be worldly, greedy, living in self-indulgence, filthy, rich, and full of compromise and sin. We know that a reverend should be living a higher life and that he should be awful according to the ancient use of the word. And how many followers of Jesus do you know that live so near Jesus that you are in awe of how God lives in and through them? In the name of being relevant, many have forsaken the biblical faith of what it means to be called out saints to live like the world. This isn't relevance, but compromise. It's heresy, and it's hostile to the biblical faith and the God who founded this faith upon his own holy character and work of redemption. Another point we find in verse 1 is that these saints are faithful. Like I said a few moments ago, if you aren't faithful to God and his word, then you aren't a true saint. No church or denomination has the power to make a saint. Only God makes saints, and he only makes saints of those who want to be saints and live like saints. Central to being a saint is our being faithful to God in all things and in every portion of our life. When the Ephesian church ceased being faithful to God, though they were faithful to religion and self, the Lord warned her to repent or be removed from her place as true saints. Faithfulness to God and His Word isn't an option, but a mandatory part of what it means to be a saint. Now we need to ask, who can be a saint? Only those who are truly born again and are faithful to God in life and death. Those denominations that have bestowed sainthood on a limited group of people are deceived and don't have the slightest idea what the Bible truly teaches on this matter. I am a saint, not because I'm special or have done something spectacular, but because Jesus is my atoning sacrifice and I have placed my faith in Him. As a result, I strive to live like a saint according to the biblical definition of what it means to be a called-out follower of Jesus. This is available to the whosoevers of the world, to any and to all who would lay hold of salvation through the grace of God and give evidence of salvation working in them through a transformed life. To be a saint doesn't mean that we are without sin, for such a thing is impossible in this life, but it does mean that we are striving to not sin. The Apostle John told us in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 1, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." Here is the heart of a true saint, not wanting to sin, but when we do, we quickly run to Jesus for forgiveness and victory. Then we have the issue that Paul wasn't writing to the pagan world and unsaved masses, but for those who love God and prove their love by living faithful to Jesus. It has been said in many ways that the Bible is a love letter to the church, and only when we belong to Jesus will we begin to correctly understand what He wrote. It wasn't Paul's intention for the unsaved to read his letter, but for true saints. Now, this doesn't mean that the unsaved shouldn't read the Scriptures, but that they will not understand them correctly until they become true saints that follow Jesus no matter the cost. Martin Luther was the founder of the Great Reformation of the 1500s. As a young man, he was first in law school before he became a monk. As a monk, he wasn't allowed to read the Scriptures. Even after he started to go to school to be a priest, he wasn't allowed to read the Scriptures, but only approved commentaries written on them. He was only allowed to read the Scriptures for himself when he began training for a doctorate, and it was only after he began studying Romans that he came to true salvation. This is just one example of how the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to bring people to salvation. Paul taught in Romans chapter 8, verse 6, "The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace." This is the spiritual reality. Without Christ, we are spiritually dead in sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, he wrote, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned." We can only rightly understand the Word of God when the Spirit of God dwells within us. If we want a greater understanding of the Word, then we need to have a greater manifestation of the Spirit dwelling in us. This isn't about our intellectual ability to reason, but our spiritual ability to comprehend the truths of God and His Word through the help of the Holy Spirit. Do you want greater understanding of God and His Word? Then you must settle the matter by going deeper into Christ, and this can only happen by seeking His face in a greater way. Our understanding of God, His work in our lives, and this fallen world is directly tied into the quality of the relationship we have with Him. The closer we get to Jesus, the more we will understand His Word, and the greater the grace will be available for us to live it out.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing water.